You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning and happy Easter. As Pastor Matt said, our focal text is in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screens. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean and the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. As it is for the good, so also it is for the sinner. As it is for the one who takes an oath, so also for the one who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. But there is hope for whoever is joined with all the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with pleasure, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, the one that gets to do this more often than not. So thanks for spending your Easter morning with us. I'm going to pray, and then we'll hop in and try to find some encouragement in this otherwise discouraging passage. Who chose this for today anyway? Father, what a gift you are. Thanks for just this room and life and sweetness. We also know in this life there is sorrow and there are dark days. Would you remind us of what's true? Would you restore our hope? Not by anything that we can do for you, on your behalf. There's nothing in our hands, God, but it's in your hands. And so would you let that be our highest delight, and would you receive all the glory from that today, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a quote, a paraphrase quote. One thing is abundantly clear. Death is a predator that tracks us down. We cannot outrun it with kale. We cannot medicate it away with science or hide from it, from behind it with Botox, hair dye, or plastic surgery. Effort in the end has nothing to do with it. We've all seen the irony, the elite athlete whose heart gives out at 30 and the chain smoker who reaches 95. This is Solomon's brutal point. It doesn't matter how wise you are, how much you earn, or even how clean you live your life. Death is the great equalizer. This human assassin is looking for us all, and he will find you. If this life is all there is, death doesn't just end your life, it robs it of its value even here and now. So what do we do? Well, Ecclesiastes forces us to look this assassin in the eye. And this takes us to kind of our big idea, our main point. One tragic end chases us all, but hope in the one who overcomes delivers the full life now and forever. Now look, I know it's Easter. I know what you're thinking. You might be wondering why you haven't heard about an empty tomb yet, or why we are standing in the dead and bones of the graveyard of Ecclesiastes instead of the glory of the Gospels. And I'll tell you, we will get there. But to catch you up, for those of you who have not been kind of tracking with The Village for the last few months, we've been working through Ecclesiastes. We preached through the book, and we find ourselves here in chapter 9, a couple things. One, this was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, so about 3,000 years before today. And secondly, the author was not an optimist. He was not an optimistic guy. Solomon, or at least someone writing in his point of view, isn't writing pop hits or bops. He's more of an emo guy, as we've been saying. He's cynical and dark and brooding in his poetry, and he's a little depressing. And his songs are played with open chords and minors and lots of harmonies, right? He's got a really dark hair that swoops, and maybe he's got some highlights on it, probably. Not because he hasn't had much. He's not from a place of like, man, I hate that everyone's had all this, but look at my life. No, it's in light of his success, in light of his access, in light of his excess to all that he has. He has had much, he's had it all, and yet we find ourselves this morning sitting, you know, in Solomon's Saturday gloom, and the hope is that we will allow us to meet Jesus' Sunday glory in that. But first, the bad news. The bad news is this: death is on its way for you. We'll start reading in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad, for the clean, the unclean, for the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice, for the religious, for the irreligious. As it is for the good, so also it is for the sinner. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. Hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go to the dead. It's ruthless. Good, bad, saint, sinner, we all fall down. There's this code that some of you may be familiar with if you're my age-ish. It goes like this: up, up, down, down, left, right, left, right, B, A, select, start. And if you want to play two players, it's select, select, start. That's a cheat code for 30 extra lives in the game Contra on Nintendo Entertainment System. And the reality is you start with three lives and you can't win without that code. Well, I couldn't win without that code. But the reality is I couldn't win with that code, right? It can't be done, and I've heard legends that it has been done, but not on my not in my life, right? Humans are committed to march on just the same, as if we have a cheat code for beating our final boss, death. And maybe someone else, sure, and maybe someday, sure, but certainly not me, and certainly not me on this day. And so we try to input our own codes to cheat death, and maybe we try by like just being good, and maybe we call it morality by our own standards, like just be good, and maybe that's enough, and God will surely love me if I'm just good enough, or maybe I work really hard and have a work ethic, and I'm never late for work, and I just do all the things, or maybe it's good works, maybe you serve your community, you love your neighbors, you serve them, and maybe it's just going through the motions of a religious experience, something that may look like this book or something that may not look like it, but the point is we do all those things and not any of them bad in their own right, but we're hoping for extra lives. And Solomon says no matter what code you try, the event is the same. It's game over. We don't need a cheat code. We need a way to overcome the game. We don't need a quantity of life upgrade. We need a quality of life upgrade. But here's the thing, it wasn't always that way. And it won't always be that way for some. When we stand in a funeral home, when we stand next to a freshly dug grave, when we visit one with flowers, it doesn't feel right. We might even say, gosh, this just doesn't feel right. This is not right. And I would meet you in that, and I would say, you are absolutely right. It's not right. It wasn't in the original painting of God's creation and life. And it didn't catch him off guard. God didn't respond to anything. He knows all things, but it catches us off guard. Death is an intruder. It's a smudge on the canvas of God's good creation. And we read about it in Genesis, in the beginning, right? The beginning book of the Bible. We read that God created everything, and it was good, and it was full, and it was alive, and it was satisfied to the extent that God was glorified. But the serpent slithered in one act of rebellion, mistrust. Will you surely die? Is he really good? One forbidden bite, and sin flooded the earth like a burst pipe in this basement. We call it the fall of mankind, where sin had its day and sin had its way. And look, there is common good, there is common grace in this life. Life is not as bad as it could be if God just restrained his grace. But sin touches everything, right? It touches everything, and it casts long shadows. And here's a couple of them. One, separation. There is a vertical divide between humans and the Lord. We are not born with him. We are not born for him. We are set against him, and he is set against us because of our sin. We're torn away from God, and sin breaks the vertical relationship, and that impacts the horizontal relationship. There's tension in horizontal chaos, and what we see in the garden is the woman blamed the serpent, creation, and the man blamed the woman. Anybody ever experienced anything like that, right? And it was just a blame game of chaos among creation. And we see it all the time. And work is hard. And the grind is hard. And childbearing is hard. And we see all that in the first three chapters of this book. And then death and decay. They enter in and grass withers and cells wrinkle and hearts stop beating because sin breaks everything. Death entered through this sin as the penalty for sin. There was debt to pay, and that debt was death. And that cloud of death has ruled humanity's end from our beginning, and there are no exemptions. That's a foundation that we must behold to live a life with God, is that sin breaks things, and I am part of things. I'm broken by sin. I receive sin, and I contribute to sin's work. And look, that doesn't feel like white lilies, and that doesn't feel like Easter dresses and fancy hats. It doesn't feel like pastels and family photos or joy-filled egg hunts with laughing children. It feels like a tragedy. As Chad Bird says, we've adopted the idea that death is natural, but death is the enemy. And we might cope and we might say, well, it's part of life. And it is part of this broken life, but it is corruption of good. It is never neutral. It is always, as Solomon says, evil. Now, if the story ended at verse 3, and if this sermon ended right here, this would be the shortest and saddest Easter sermon that has ever been preached. But we're reminded one tragic end chases, but there is hope in one who overcomes. And so let's keep the window cracked just a little bit. And that takes us to the second thing. There is hope for the living. Starting in verse 6, but there is hope for whoever is joined with all the living, since a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead, they don't know anything. There is no longer a reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. So he's saying while there is breath, there is a chance. It's a low-grade hope. There is a reward for the living. And that reward, like, what is it? It's that you get to participate in life. You get to participate in this world. And there's this maybe tomorrow kind of hovering in the background. It's a low hope. It's the hope of not yet. It's temporary. The living know that they will die, but at least they know that they're not yet dead. Solomon isn't talking about some kind of eternal hope here, right? Don't mistake this line for optimism, right? He's still down in the muck. See, the fog that we've been trying to peek through our journey in Ecclesiastes is meaning and purpose. We've been trying to get beyond the here and the now to the so what of life. And we've learned that whatever will be, and there's a season for everything. And in the end, it's all campfire smoke into the night. It's here and it's gone. And he says this line, a living dog is better than a dead lion, right? In this culture, a dog was not a family pet. If you're hearing him say, like, I love Yorkies or Golden Doodles, like, I wonder what kind of dog he's talking about. That is not what he has in mind. He has in mind a street-dwelling scavenger. Like, if you've ever been with us and our, like, adventures in Guatemala or probably other countries like that, there are just dogs everywhere. Like if I were preaching in Los Cholitos in Guatemala, there would be just a dog right there and just bugs all around it. And it's like, and its ribs are showing. That's the dog that he has in mind. And he says, that's better. It would be like us saying a rat or a raccoon. It's a scavenger. And the lion is the king of beasts. He's always been. Try to tell him otherwise. It's better to be a pathetic, breathing scavenger than a majestic, powerful, silent corpse of a dead lion. Right? Because maybe tomorrow, most of us spend our lives getting by as just living dogs, and we try to overcome our biology, and we medicate through pills or drink or entertainment. We just try to numb things, or we hold on so tight and we white knuckle the present because we're terrified of being dead lions. And we cling to the fragile mercy of breath, our breath, because under the sun, we don't know what's on the other side of the door. And when death knocks at our door, then what? To Solomon, life is a dandelion. It's yellow and vibrant one minute, and the next it's a dry white puff of seed that a child can pluck and blow away into the wind and scatter into a field of nothingness. He says it this way: once you die, your love, hate, and envy, everything that's in your heart, all the things that motivated you, they are no more. You have no more portion in anything. And it's tragic, and it's short-sighted, and it's life, grave, ground, ashes, and worms. Encouraged yet? But the Spirit takes the grumbling of this poetry, and he unfolds it, and he folds it into an origami of hope. Solomon says it this way: there's hope from whoever is joined with the living. And he didn't know how right he was. To be clear, most agree that Solomon's not dropping some Jesus-shaped breadcrumbs like we see many of the Old Testament prophets. This isn't prophetic. He's not referring to Easter or a theology of new life and a risen Savior. He's saying, if this is it, if this is life, if the here and now under the sun, if this is it, then living is winning only because you're not yet dead. But what the Spirit would have us understand as time unfolds and as Scripture unfolds, that it's much, much, much bigger than what Solomon had in mind. Of all who have come and gone, there is one who came and he lived and he brought heaven down because he was God in the flesh, and he was the exact image of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of God because he was God. And he came and he was born in a manger, and he grew up and he taught, and he declared truth, and he declared a kingdom. He declared that kingdom was near. He did miracles. And at the end of his life on earth, he wrapped himself in the garments of death. And he didn't just play dress up. He became the part. Jesus, the agent of creation who holds all things together, who binds your strands of DNA, who holds the strong and the weak nuclear forces of all that is together. He holds planets around stars as they orbit. If that's true, can he not hold you? Can he not hold your life together? Can he not be the center of all that is for a lost, dying, broken world? He came on a rescue mission with death in his sights, and he didn't come to rescue death. He came to destroy death because we, God's people, were his mission. We talk of the gospel a lot, and the gospel is good news. It's military language of like there is victory, like the victory has been secured, and we say it like this as simply as we can, that God is holy, that he is not like us. He is far and away different. He is set aside for his own glory in a way that we cannot comprehend. Humanity is sinful. We are made in his image, but we are marred. And we are corrupted by sin, and we rebel, and we reject, and we live outside of him, and we live like he isn't, yet he is. And so in our own strength, we are without hope. But the third part of the gospel is that Christ is enough. He is sufficient to bridge the gap. He is sufficient to bring us back to a place to be called righteous by a holy God, not by us, but by him alone. He overcame by taking our penalty. Like, this is the essence of Christianity. He took our penalty for sin, death, into the grave, and he busted its grip from the inside out, and he did not deserve the debt, yet he paid the debt in full. If the cross was the payment, the empty tomb and his folded linens were the receipt that the transaction had gone through. It's like when you're at Costco and you check out and you walk up and you're just hoping that you didn't hide a TV in your back pocket. And they highlight your receipt and they say, oh, you're good to go. Have a nice day. And you're like, oh gosh, like I paid for this stuff. See, Solomon says the grave is a place where all work stops. That's his point. There's no work left once you reach the grave. But when Peter in John 20, he walked into the tomb after Mary and others said, look, like he's not here. Jesus is not here. And so they ran and they saw the empty tomb and his folded burial linens. It would be the equivalent of us. Like, what do we get buried in? Like a nice dress, a suit, maybe a tie. And so it would be like Jesus having hung up a suit, having had it dry clean, hanging in the tomb. He's not here. And Jesus drops the mic on death, and he shows that even in the place where work goes to die, the tomb, Jesus was hard at work, and he didn't rush out in a panic. He finished the job, and he folded the laundry, and he walked out of the pit. And on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And death lost its sting for everyone who believes and puts their trust in him. And Solomon says the dead have no more portion under the sun. And he's right, but the risen Jesus says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable and it is undefiled and it is unfading and it is forever. Short-sighted living lives for now. But the one who overcomes brings life forever. This is our last point. Solomon tells us to do something. He says, go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. This isn't accepted like in light of Jesus. This is accepted. He's accepted your works by allowing you to do them, right? Let your clothes be white all the time and never let oil be lacking on your head. And some of you are like, "That I don't want an oily face." But this was just perfume, like smell good, be refreshed, right? Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life. And I imagine he wrote this in all caps and he underlined it. And unless you think that, again, he's falling into some optimism and some level of hope in something beyond this life, he's not, right? Do this. Love your wife all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given to you under the sun, all of your fleeting days. Underline, underline. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. And we see this awesome line, whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength. And so you're like, oh gosh, that's really encouraging. And maybe we would put that on a coffee mug or a graduation card. Hey, whatever you do, do it with all your strength. But we never finish that line. Solomon's reason for working hard isn't because, like, work hard and you can achieve, like, your wildest dreams, like anything you set your mind to. This is what he says, and I dare to write this on the grad card. It's because there is no work, there's no planning, there's no knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, in the pit where you are going. Work hard because that's all you have. See, Sheol is Old Testament for the realm of the dead, and it's often translated as the grave or the pit. And he completes the thought here where he began, no one escapes death. It is dreadfully depressing. It's the advice of a man who sees life as just a means to pass time, to just get through the days until there are no more days. He's saying, wring the good out of life now because the assassin is closing in, right? And that is a worldly perspective to say, like, you only live once, so what? So what are you going to do? But we despise that end. For centuries, we've been obsessed with this idea of the fountain of youth. And it's been the anchor of lore and epic stories from Ponce de Leon in the swamps of Florida to modern billionaires who are trying to hack their DNA to stop the clock of aging that they might live forever. We want a live forever button, but we don't want any of the side effects. And maybe you're not looking for an actual fountain and you've not been rummaging through the jungle looking for a place that just has life everywhere, that if you just drink from it, that you'll live forever. But maybe you're trying to find forever by living through your kids and you're trying to live a life that you never did through them. So you put pressure on them. Or maybe you try to find your identity in your life as a grandparent to your grandkids. Or maybe you're just chasing a full life. And you strive after so many things that Solomon's talked to us about, like youth and beauty and money and power. All these things that we strive so hard to gain in this life, comfort. But the thing is, those things never seem to fill us enough. Have you ever asked, what would you actually do with eternal life in this world? Like, I know you've asked the question, like, hey, if tomorrow I had $1 billion, what would I do? Right? And some of you are like, oh, gosh, like my boss, I'll just let him have it, right? And some of you are the boss, and that puts you in a unique situation. If I had $1 billion, what would I do? What would I do tomorrow? We've all answered that question. But what if you had endless time tomorrow? And what if you had endless time tomorrow in this broken world? See, to live forever with a broken body and shattered relationships and war and turmoil and chaos and culture, that the struggle under the sun in the here and the now, it might not be the blessing that we think it would be if we found the fountain of youth. It might feel more like an infinite curse in a broken world. And we just be a living dog in a cage that never opens to give us freedom. The great Scotsman William Wallace, he says, every man dies, but not every man truly lives. And I think Solomon would amen that today. He doesn't tell us to find a fountain to escape death. That's not what he tells us. He tells us to find a table to enjoy life. He says it this way, eat your bread and drink your wine and wear white and smell good and love your wife. He says the goal isn't to live forever in this corruption. The goal is to receive the portion that God has given you now. And if here and now is all that there is, then the best we can hope for is maybe an extended stay, maybe a late checkout, maybe a comfortable mattress, and maybe free Wi-Fi and complimentary breakfast. That's our hope in this life. But the Fountain of Youth idea, those legends, they get one thing right, that we have an ache for eternity that nothing in this life can satisfy. No bread and wine can satisfy. There is a tragedy, a low hum of tragedy that chases us around, and there is no fix in our hands to remedy it. The late Tim Keller, he said, God doesn't relate to us like a man in a spaceship looking down, right? Don't envision Artemis II orbiting the moon and God just kind of looking down on the earth like, oh, that's the way that God relates with us. That's not it. He says he relates to us like an author to a story, like Shakespeare writing himself into Hamlet to fix the tragedy from within. Solomon says, we don't know if God loves or hates us. We wonder if the author is angry. And maybe you wonder that today. Does God like me? See, defining relationships are important. But defining our relationship with God is the most important thing in life. And we have confusion all around. If he loves me, if God loves me, on what grounds does he love me? Am I enough? Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Does God love you? Does God hate you? Is God for you? Is God against you? Why? Like, my challenge today, beyond any of this, is you need to figure that out. And my encouragement would be, let this book give us the answers, right? And we're all trying to figure out what this looks like, but on Easter, we get clarity. We get an answer. The author didn't just write our story. He wrote himself into the graveyard of our end. The gospel is good news. It's the best news. And it turns out that if you are in Christ, if you turn from your sin, from yourself, then your end that was set on death, it shifts to life. If we trust Jesus, that relationship shifts. It changes. The gospel is good news, and it turns out he doesn't hate us. He loves us. Well, how do I know that? Well, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the resurrection is proof. Solomon's approval was shallow. It was temporary mercy for scavenger dogs like us. But our approval in Christ is the eternal standing of a redeemed forever child, not by me, but by him alone. Not through me, but through him. Not by my good deeds, because none of my good deeds could stand before the Lord, but by his alone. See, approval is what we long for most. That's why little kids show you terrible art and you tell them it's awesome. And they say, hey, look at this. Look what I did. And you're like, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And they're like, she loves me. That's why they do the dumbest stuff and stunts and, hey, watch this. Watch this cool thing. I'm jumping on my bike. That's unimpressive, son. But, oh my gosh, it's so incredible. I love it. Hey, look at me. Look how great I am. It's why kids will come out of this hallway and they'll say, hey, look, Mom, I made a crown. Hey, look, I made this. Am I good enough? You are good enough, son. You are good enough, daughter. And look, we would be lying if we thought that we ever grow out of that. We're more subtle. less hula hoops probably as we get older. But we want to find approval from those we value. It's the biggest motivator, probably approval and fear. And what we learn here is God, of all creation, he approves for those who find their forgiveness and their rest and their trust in Jesus. It's a credit card tap. And we see, oh, you've been approved. You paid for this item. You can walk out of the store and you won't get arrested. Or maybe it's a loan approval and you get an email back and says, you've been approved. You are now free to spend money that you'll have to pay back later. Approval from God in Christ is different. It's you have received because another has paid. There is no more debt for you to pay. So do you trust him? See, the payment is in the account, and all we have to do is spend that grace that has been given to us by living a life of freedom. Not duty and obligation, but a responsive love, loving him, following him, enjoying him, glorifying him forever. That's what we get to do. And it sweetens our relationship because we're restored here. It sweetens our relationship with all of creation otherwise. Jesus is not just a green diet or a quick surgery or a life hack that gives us a bit of a head start on death's quick feet. He is the overcomer who put death on like a garment, and he walked into the grave, into the tomb, and he conquered it, and then he folded that garment up, and he left it in the tomb. And look, what we learn from Scripture and what we learn from life is that if that didn't happen, then we are a people to be pitied. We are pathetic. Then the words I'm saying, my life right here before you is pathetic. But if it did happen, it validates his claims and it changes everything about everything. Solomon says, eat and drink because you're going to the pit. But Jesus says, eat and drink because I have come back from the pit and I'm taking you with me to eternal life. That really is the invitation from Jesus here today. Turn to, follow me all the days of your life. Turn from your sin, which leads to death, to me, which grants you life. And follow me as I am the way and the truth and the life. And let's figure it out together under this book alongside others. Man, we get to hold each other's hands and remind people of the truth as he leads us into eternity where we get to be with him forever. Repent, believe, trust, follow. And that's my challenge to you. If you've never done that, like gaze upward and just say, God, would you forgive me? Would you let me walk with you? Would you let me figure it out? Would you be gracious with me as I figure it out? Well, there's a bit of a so what. A few tangible takeaways to bridge Ecclesiastes and Easter, and we get them from the text. The first one is this, enjoy the meal. Because our forever is secured by Jesus, we're not eating one last meal as if we're on death row. So we get to stop gripping our life, whether it's family dinner later today or the Lord's table here in just a few minutes. Eat with pleasure because the overcomer has already paid your tab. Solomon says, enjoy for tomorrow we die, but on this side of the resurrection, every piece of bread and every cup of wine is literally an invitation to remember the end of our story that's yet to be. In Revelation 19, the second to last chapter of this book, it doesn't end with a funeral. It ends with a feast. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an occasion of celebration where everyone shows up and they wear white, all of God's redeemed, and they celebrate with our eternal King together. See, the overcomer didn't just rise to prove a point. It wasn't just a what now. He rose to set the table. He is the host of a banquet where the guest list is written literally by his blood, in his blood. So when we eat with joy today, we're not just passing time until the pit chases us down. We're rehearsing for the feast, the eternal feast, we're practicing for a day when the struggle under the sun is replaced by the glory of the Son and the bread of life. He sits at the head of the table forever. The second thing is we get to receive the work. Not your work, but his. Since Jesus did the ultimate work in the grave, that changes how we get up tomorrow. That means your mundane work is no longer just grasping at wind. So we get to do your job tomorrow. We get to raise kids or serve neighbors or do all sorts of good, all sorts of fine things with all of our strength, not to earn life, but because you've been given life that will never end. Changes our life from duty to delight. And the third thing is this. We get to wear the white. Stop trying to find yourself in the things of your life, your health, your looks, your energy, your bank account, the power that you have, the letters next to your name, whatever those things are. Those things are fine, but they're all chasing the wind. And so what we're encouraged to do here is find ourselves in our approval. Jesus rose, and that means that God looks at you if you're in him, and he says, you are mine, you are enough. So put these clothes on. Put these white linens on. Let me wrap you with righteousness. Look, and go live like these clothes fit, because this is who you are and it's who I'm making you to be. As the band comes on up, remember the dandelion. It's yellow 1 minute. It's scattered in the wind the next. See, Jesus was the seed that was plucked and scattered into the earth on Friday, and it was dark, and people didn't know what to do with that. But on Sunday, he didn't just wither and scatter and die. He bloomed into a life that can never be blown away, and that is the invitation for us today. One tragic end chased him down, and guess what? He slowed down, and he let it catch him like any good hero, and he broke it from the inside out. And now that same wind isn't blowing you toward a pit, towards a sour, sorrowful death, but it's blowing us toward a feast. And that feast is here and now in part. We get to enjoy all the things of life as goodness, as God's good gifts to us. And one day we will get to experience the fullness of that feast forever with our God in a guest list filled with all who call upon his name. So my invitation is, would you call upon his name? There'll be some reflection questions on the screen in just a second. But would you just, if you've never in your life, just look upward. Say, God, I don't know. But if this is true, would you let it be the center point of all of my life? Would you let me not be defined by all of the other things that I might do, great or terrible things, but would you let my life be defined by your life? And guess what? He is faithful to deliver, right? There's no up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, select, start for more lives in this life. It's not, there's no cheat code for more life. The only option is to give the controller to another. The only one suited to beat the game. And there is one life, and I think if we knew now what we will know one day in full, man, I think that we would wish for 30 more lives to live for his glory by his grace. So my encouragement is, why not let this be that life? Right? And so we get to respond, can respond by reflecting on those questions that will be on the screen. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing with the band. There's a bench over there if you just want some time to yourself to pray. There'll be a few people over that way that would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be back there somewhere. We would love to pray with you. and we get to respond by taking this meal. Jesus says, do this as often as you do my body broken, my blood spilled. Do it in remembrance of me, proclaiming his death until he comes. And what we get to do today is proclaim his life, right? And so if you've done that, if this is, that's your life, if his life is yours, then this table is open for you. And if it's not, that's okay. This is not for you. But we would love to have a chat with you about what that looks like to put your faith and your life in his hands. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for all of this. Thanks for these lilies and dresses and ties and suit jackets and just the fun of a day like today. But would you let us not waste it? Would you let us live all of this life, not with here and now in mind, but with this future feast that you've set before us, that you prepared for us? Would you let us find our identity in the life that you've lived? And would you let it change us all the days of our life? In Jesus' name, amen.